What are your goals in life? Are you living your life with prayerfully set goals? From time to time, do you pause and try to evaluate your life with relation to those goals? In your goals that you have set, who comes first? You or God? Does the Bible have anything to say about setting goals? Now, there are several expressions of goals in the New Testament. Let me just share a few of them with you. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote that forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 10, 23 to 24, we read, Let us hold fast, I'm the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we read, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter wrote, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In verse 11, Peter could have easily asked the general question, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what goals should you set for your life? Instead, Peter declared, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Interestingly, that's not a question that Peter asked. Peter made a statement of goal that is a combination of exclamation and exhortation. The question I want to ask you today is this. What must be the primary and most important goal of your life? And the simple answer is to live in all things for the glory of God. The question that is asked in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The glory of God is a very pervasive theme in God's holy word. And I will not pretend that we're going to complete such a study today regarding the issue of God's glory. I will just help you to dip your toes into the water, so to speak, and trust that I could stimulate your minds to go study the subject afresh. Let me share with you a few sampling of verses from both Old and New Testament. 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 24. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. 1 Chronicles 16, 20 to 29. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Psalm 19, 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Isaiah 43, 7 and 21. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, the people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise. Isaiah 66, 18 to 19. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, to distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 16:27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Second Timothy 4:18. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The primary fact is this, that we find in God's word, is that all the glory belongs to God. And this is what Paul made clear in Romans 11, verse 36. Paul wrote, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." And all things mean just that, all things. All things include all things, both material and spiritual. If we were to ask where all things came from in the beginning and still come from today, the answer must be from God. If we were to ask how all things came into being and remain in being, our answer is through God. If we were to ask why everything came into being and where everything is going, our answer must be for and to God. The three words that Paul used, prepositions, from, through, and to, indicate that God is the creator, the sustainer, and heir of everything, its source, means, and goal. It is because all things are from, through, and to God that all the glory must be His and His alone. Paul's statement in Romans 11 and verse 36 ended with the word Amen. And the word Amen means so let it be. So let it be that God be glorified both now and throughout all eternity. So let it be that God receive all the glory. Among the among the many verses in the New Testament that deal with the glory of God, 10 of them end with the word Amen. 10 times the truth is reaffirmed that God must be glorified both now and throughout eternity, and that God must receive all the glory. Now there are a few sub-points that grow out from the primary fact before us, and I want us to take note of them. Firstly, Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The primary goal in man's life must be to live for the glory of God. But man has been falling short of this primary goal because of sin. And in Paul's statement, we have a stated fact. All have sinned. And we have the end result. All are falling short of the glory of God. In other words, all are failing to exhibit that being like God for which they were created. Secondly, it must be pointed out also that Romans 11:36 sets before us the reason for all human dependence upon God. God gave us life. God sustains life. And apart from God, we cannot do anything, as John 15 and verse 5 will confirm. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Apart from God, we can do nothing. Thirdly, the reason why human pride is so offensive to God is to be found in the tenfold reaffirmation of the truth that all the glory belongs to God and must be given to God. Proverbs 18:13 says that God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." The proud behave as if they are God. They repudiate dependence on God. Instead, they pretend that all things depend on them, and they are continually arrogating to themselves the glory that belongs to God alone. And Proverbs 16:5 sets before us the absolute certainty that God will punish the proud. If you are a proud person, you can rest assured that God is against you and that God will punish you and God will bring you down. The fourth sub-point is that God will not share His glory with anyone or anything. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Note carefully the repetition. I will not give my glory to another, my glory I will not give to another. There's a man who tried to rob God of His glory. We all know him. King Nebuchadnezzar. He boasted to himself one day, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? And immediately the word came from God and he was judged. And for 7 years he lived like an animal in the forest. And at the end of 7 years, the king said, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. This time he got it right. Herod robbed God of His glory and he paid with it. And he paid with his life for his sin. Acts 12 and verse 23 says, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. God created us to glorify Him, not to glorify ourselves. What lies at the heart of a person robbing God of His glory? It is the sin of idolatry. And two interrelated points must be noted here. Firstly, the person who is robbing God of His glory worships himself and seeks for and accepts praise and worship from others. And secondly, the person who is a worshipper of idols, his worship is robbing God of His glory and giving it to idols. Romans 1:21 says concerning fallen man, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man must worship. God has created man to worship. And when man fails to worship God, he will worship idols. There is an interesting point about idolatry I want you to note. Whenever a man makes a god, he makes a god that he is sovereign over. He makes a god he can control. A god he can manipulate. In other words, even while a man is making a god, he still holds on to divinity. That divinity Satan offered him. And in the final analysis, he takes and receives all the glory for himself. In a real sense, the very heart of idolatry is man's self-worship. He will not worship God, and so he worships himself. The sin in Eden, we can never get away from it. It comes back again and again, all the way through. Man, when he will not worship God, regardless of what he worships, he is worshiping himself. To rob God of His glory is to profane or disgrace or defile His name. And God cannot allow this to happen without taking action. The Bible shows us that God's name is synonymous with His glory. And three times we are told in Ezekiel 20 that when God acted in judgment against Israel, He acted for the sake of His name so that his name should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. And when the Lord restored Israel after the period of judgment, the 70 years that they were in exile, we are told that the Lord took this action because he had concern for his holy name. In Ezekiel 36:22, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went." Now consider these verses. Psalm 23 and verse 3. "He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Psalm 31 verse 3. "For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." Psalm 79 and verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake." Psalm 106 verse 8. "He saved them," that is Israel, "for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." And the psalmist is reflecting on God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Psalm 143 verse 11. "For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me." Jeremiah 14:7. "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake." These verses testify to one clear fact. Whatever the Lord does, he does it first and foremost for his own glory. Note carefully also that all our prayers are to be grounded in the glory of God, not in our needs. The psalmist needed forgiveness, but he grounded his prayer in the glory of God. He cried to God to pardon his iniquities because of his glory. Because of his glory. And we need to remember that as we pray. We pray for the glory of his name. We root everything in the glory of his name. But having gone through that survey of what the glory of God is like, let us consider now the glory of God and us as Christians. In 1958, God came to a little village in Trinidad. That village had only four short streets. Each street had about 20 houses. 90% of the people in that village were Hindus. The other 10% were Muslims or Presbyterians, nominal Presbyterians. Their Presbyterianism did not hinder them from participating in the practice of Hinduism. As a matter of fact, when the Presbyterians came to Trinidad, they came to work with Indians only. When God came to that village in 1958, he came to the home of the one man who was regarded as the spiritual leader among the Hindus. And that man was my father. That day in 1958 has never ceased to amaze me. It has never ceased to leave me with a sense of awe and wonder before God. One day I came to understand that day, 1958, was not an accident. That day was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3 and verse 11. Somewhere in eternity past, God chose and predestined my father unto salvation. Somewhere in eternity past, God sovereignly determined to love my father and to predestine him unto salvation in Christ, to call him, to justify him, and to glorify him. Now, why did God determine to do this? And the answer in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 6 is, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." To use the language we just saw in Ezekiel, in the Psalms, and in Jeremiah, it was not for my father's sake that God acted as he did. There was nothing special about him that God caused him, that caused God to act as he did on his behalf. God acted as he did towards my father for the sake of his holy name, for the sake of the glory of his holy name. Why did God save you? God saved you for the same reason he saved my father. To the praise, the glory of his grace. Same reason. Why does God save anyone at all? For the same reason. To the praise of the glory of his grace. First and foremost, your salvation in Christ has nothing to do with you. It has to do with God. It has to do with the glory of God and the praise of God. Some days I sit and I think about that. You know, you ever think about if you play the lottery, the New York lottery or something, whether you'll ever win? I'm sure it's crossed your mind. You see it come up in the news and the numbers, and you wonder the odds of one in so many million, that could never happen to me. Well, that's how I feel. I feel like I've won the lottery. That which I thought couldn't happen, which I wouldn't have dreamed for in a million years, happened. That God would come to a country and come to a village and come to a home and select one home. And just happened to be our home. In His will, in His plan, His purposes. And why? I have no explanation for it but the glory of God. That's the only reason. Isaiah 43:7 illustrates the point. In this verse, the Lord described the redeemed in Israel as follows. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Everyone emphasizes the individuality of the divine choice of those upon whom God has set his name. But what is the ultimate point here? The ultimate point is that the work of God in every redeemed Israelite was for his glory. And the same is true today concerning everyone whom the Lord has redeemed. It's for his glory. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He chose us, he predestined us, he created us anew in Christ, he set his name upon us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he commanded us to live for his glory. Not for ourselves. Not for our good. For his glory. Consider with me these verses now. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Romans 15 verses 5 and 7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to serve as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beginning from the most mundane of things, whether then you eat or drink, every aspect of our lives, every detail of our lives, every thought, every word, every action must bring glory to God. And the tenfold repetition of the Amen says, so let it be. We must live to the glory of God at home. We must live to the glory of God at work for the young people. Work includes your studies and your conduct in school. We must live to the glory of God in the society at large. We must live to the glory of God in the church. We must live to the glory of God in everything else in between. One of our men in our church had a bronze plaque made and put on his desk at work with these words, Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. And he made his plaque and put it on his desk to remind himself every day that he's working for the Lord. And that his work must glorify God. In order to glorify God, he must work with diligence and excellence. And there are some days he comes face to face with things that he has to do, but which he hates to do. But he does even the hated things with diligence and excellence, because he's working for the Lord and he wants to glorify the Lord. He has settled in his mind that the key issue in his work is not his promotions, not his salary increases, not worldly recognition. The key issue is the glory of God. And he doesn't want to forget. So he made the plaque to remind him every day. Well, in closing, I want to answer the question, which is the key question. How can I live for the glory of God? And let me begin by saying that if you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, you cannot live for the glory of God in this life on earth. If you're not a Christian, then you're a totally depraved sinner. Jesus says you're a slave of sin. And as a slave of sin, your life is one that is constantly falling short of the glory of God. And you're living for your own self and the lust that's in your heart and the sin that controls you. You're not living for God. If you're not a Christian, you cannot live for the glory of God in this life. Do you want to glorify God in this life? Do you want to live for the glory of God in this life? Then you need to confess Jesus as Lord. And as we saw in the last hour, if Jesus is Lord, then he must be obeyed. There is no one else on this earth who can give you salvation, heaven and earth, Peter says, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to him, let him save you, so you can begin to live to the glory of God. As you consider the question, most people view the Christian life as demanding, as difficult, as burdensome. And yet, interestingly, the Word of God says the very opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, my burden is light. My yoke is not heavy. My burden is light. John says, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, that the commandments of God are not burdensome. Moses said to Israel, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. So why is it that the Christian life seems so demanding, difficult and burdensome? The answer is sin. The answer is because of selfishness. The answer is because even as Christians, we want to live for ourselves, for our own satisfaction, for our own prosperity. We want to set our own goals and hopefully achieve them. We want to live for our own glory. And it is interesting that as we set our own goals, we are very conscious of the fact that we cannot achieve these goals without God's help. And so we come to God very boldly and pray and ask Him to help us achieve goals that are our wills, that will bring us glory. They have nothing to do with Him except Him coming along and helping us achieve them. We never pray and ask the Lord, Lord, are these goals yours? Will these goals glorify you? Is this your will for my life? We don't think in terms of that. We think in terms of this is what I want. And now let me go to God and see if I could bend His arm and get Him to agree with me and let Him help me achieve it. What we are doing really is asking the Lord to bless our rebellion and help us to achieve our rebellion so that we may be glorified in our achievement. When God doesn't answer prayer, we are upset and angry with Him. It's a lesson I'm trying every day to teach my son. I remind him every day, he's one of those people, you know, there are some people in the church you meet, things happen in their lives, and it seems that they get away. Later on, the Lord deals with them. He's one of those individuals who doesn't get away. Every time he tries to do something wrong, something selfish, the Lord wraps him on the knuckle and wraps him very hard. And he comes home and he's upset and I say to him, I told you, you do not get away. You do not get away. And when are you going to learn that lesson? That you will not get away. You see? It is very dangerous business to bring our rebellion to God and ask Him to bless it. And how many of us, we are doing that? How many of us today, in the life we are living, that we are certain that we are in the center of God's will? And how many of us are living a life that is guided by our own selfishness, or guided by parental selfishness, or guided by irrational peer pressure, and not a life that is to the glory of God? How many of you know for certain that the career you're thinking about, preparing for, that it is God's will? And it's not what you want or what your parents want and what they're pushing you to do. How many of you know for certain that this courtship you are carrying on and entering into and carrying on and the marriage that you're contemplating, that it is God's will and it will be to the glory of God? The chief end of man is to glorify God. If nothing gets home to you today, let this get home to you. The chief end of man is to glorify God. I can assure you of this one fact. If you embrace this truth and make it the foundation of your life and make it the goal of your life, make it the guiding, motivating, and dominating principle of your life, your whole life will be simplified. And if you believe that the Christian life is demanding and difficult and burdensome, it is because, I'm not saying maybe, it is because you're living an idolatrous life. The life that does not glorify God, but that glorifies you. An idolatrous life doesn't seek to please God, it seeks to please itself. In an idolatrous life, there are so many lords and so many masters. Pleasing them is difficult in the end. You live into the glory of God as one Lord and one Master. That becomes very simple, isn't it? I want to add here before I proceed. that seeking God, knowing His will, and living in His will are no guarantees that you will not get sidetracked and begin to live an idolatrous life for your own glory. And that may sound a little crazy, but that is true. Because I have discovered that one can live outside the will of God while being in the middle, in the center of His will. That's right. And I came to that reality a few years ago. That I am in the center of God's will as a minister of the gospel. And I am living outside of His will at the same time. I came to that realization and I had to carefully examine my life. And I had to identify the idols that had taken control of my life in the center of the will of God. Whilst there in the center of it, I had to identify the idols I was living to please. And I had to take action and destroy all those idols. And I discovered how easy it is to rationalize the presence of those idols in my life and dress them in a dressing that is pleasing and that explains away my action and says to me, well, I'm still doing God's will and I'm still pleasing God. I came to understand during that period what John meant when he said, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because I discovered then that in the middle of God's will, I had stepped out of His will. And I had stepped out of this will because of idolatry. I came to love certain things in my life, in my ministry, that wasn't the will of God for me. They were idols. The chief end of man is to glorify God. This must be the primary goal of your life. This must be our primary goal, but it must be in keeping with God's revealed will for us. And God's will is clearly summed up in these words very briefly, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The question must arise before us, how does this whole issue of God's glory worked out in the specifics of our daily lives? And the answer is very simple. Every aspect of your life must be examined in the light of God's revealed word. Every aspect of your life must be brought under the authority of God's revealed word. Every aspect of your life must be changed and shaped in keeping with God's revealed word. Every aspect of your life must be lived out in keeping with God's revealed word. In doing so, where God has spoken, you speak and you act. And where God has chosen to keep silent and or give liberty of conscience, you must be silent and or give liberty of conscience. I guarantee you this. You take every aspect of your life and you come to Scripture and you would find the Word of God governs it. I have challenged people again and again. Bring anything you want. Let's come to the Scriptures and let's see whether we will not find principles that govern it. You'll find them. Now I want you to note very briefly, as we outline it, that the glory of God demands of you as a Christian excellence. I repeat that. The glory of God demands of you excellence. In Proverbs 31 and verse 10, the question is asked, an excellent wife who can find? And in verse 29, the writer said to the excellent wife, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And the question is not framed as if you cannot find an excellent wife. The question is framed in a way, yes, you can. But how many want to be excellent wives? Ruth was described as a woman of excellence. Proverbs 17:7 says, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool. In Proverbs 22 and verse 20, the wise man asked her, "Have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge?" In Philippians 1:10, Paul said, "We are to approve the things that are excellent." In 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I show you a still more excellent way." In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "You received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, and that you excel still more." In verse 10, regarding the practice of love, Paul called upon them to excel still more. In spiritual and moral matters, the glory of God demands excellence from every Christian. We are all expected to excel in our development and of spiritual and moral character. We are all expected to excel in holiness. We are expected to excel in the practice of love. We are all expected to excel in the development of our prayer lives. We are all expected to excel in our growth in the knowledge of God's Word. Paul did not say to pastors, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Colossians 3 and verse 16. Peter did not say to pastors, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." These commands are given to all Christians. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word richly means that you are to become extravagantly rich. You want to be a millionaire? Let it be in your knowledge of the Word of God. Let your house, your life is pictured as a room. Let it be a storehouse of treasures from the Word of God. We have to excel in our spiritual lives, in our daily lives, in our job, in our school studies, at home. We are to be excellent people. We are to seek to live a life of excellence to the glory of God. We cannot be a people, if we're going to live for the glory of God, who live half-hearted lives, who do things half-heartedly, who study, young people, just to get 5 marks beyond the pass mark. No. You have to excel as a Christian. But in the more practical realm, and I use that expression very carefully, the picture seems to be somewhat different. The Word of God recognizes the fact that God has been pleased to gift men and women differently. Some are 10-talent people, others are 5-talent people, yet others are 1-talent people. It is quite obvious that Peter was not Paul and Paul was not Peter. Big contrast between them and their gifts and abilities. In the Old Testament, Moses was the leader, but Aaron was the better speaker. And when it comes to craftsmanship and doing work with the hands, Bezalel was the man. Exodus 31 verses 1 to 5. The point I want to make to you here, the first point, is that living for the glory of God does not mean that you have to achieve what others may have achieved. Your gifts and abilities may mean that God is requiring more from you or less from you. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Your gifts and abilities may mean that you will not be as successful a salesman as another person. You may not be as successful a soccer player as another person. In the realm of the ministry, you may not be as great a preacher and a teacher as another person. Because God may have made you just a 1-talent person. But secondly, in keeping with the gifts and abilities the Lord has given to you, the Lord expects you to excel in that one gift, one ability. And he expects you to do the best that you can to the glory of his name. The Lord expects you in that area that he has gifted you, whether it's a 10 talent, 5 talents, or 1, he expects you to achieve excellence with those gifts and abilities. He expects that whatever you're doing it heartily, with sincerity, with fear for him and to his glory. Why? Because in all things that you're doing, you're serving the Lord Christ and living for his glory. In other words, if you're a 1 talent person, you seek to become the best 1 talent person in the world. You seek to excel with that 1 talent. Why? Because God has gifted you to bring glory to his holy name. But thirdly and finally, if you want to live to the glory of God, be thankful before God for who you are. Be thankful for what God has made you. Be thankful to God for the gifts he has given to you. Learn to accept yourself and what God has given to you and what God has made you. To be happy with yourself. To be able to live within the limitations God has placed upon you. And to do so with joy and gladness. Because the sovereign Lord has done well in what he has done for you. And if you do that, you will be freeing yourself from jealousy and envy. And you will be able to begin to obey the Lord's command to rejoice with those who rejoice. Far too often, we do not live for the glory of God because we do not accept God's sovereign dealings in our lives. We want to be a little taller, a little shorter, a little fatter, a little thinner. Wish I had a different shape of nose. A little more brain. Wish I wasn't so good in Spanish, but I was better in math. Right? We're not accepting what God has made us. And we are not coming to grips with the reality of where God has gifted us, the talents and abilities he has given to us, recognizing them, thanking him for it, and deciding before God that I am going to be the best in that area. And I'm going to bring glory to God. And if it is that God has gifted me just to sweep this room is going to be the cleanest. And we're happy about it. We're happy with ourselves. We accept ourselves and what God has made us. Because in what he has given to us, we're seeking to glorify him and we're not jealous of the other person. And don't be jealous of the 10-talent person because to whom much is given, much is required. Feel sorry for him and pray for him because he has plenty to answer for. You see? Don't be jealous. You want to live for the glory of God? Embrace the sovereignty of God in your life. God's sovereign dealings. Come to grips with that. He is sovereign. He said he will do all things good for you. And do not kick against him because you wish he had done this or that for you. Because you wish he had given you more or less in this or that area. Bow before him and acknowledge him as a sovereign, all-wise God. He knows what he has done. Embrace it and live it for his glory by developing the gifts and abilities he has given to you and free your heart by God's grace from jealousy and envy. It's easy to be jealous of people as you look at them. Right? But you don't know. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know the struggles, the problems, etc. Accept yourself as God has made you. And bring to bear the commands of Scripture upon your life. shape your life accordingly and live to the glory of His holy name. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we bow before You. And Lord, we pray that You would rivet in our hearts the truth that our chief end in this life is to live for the glory of God. And that, Lord, we'd examine our lives and we'd get rid of the idols. And stop making excuses for the idols. And seek, O Father, to honor You in all that we do, in all that we say, in everywhere we go. That we be conscious we are doing Your will. That we are in the center of Your will. And Your name is being glorified. We pray particularly, Lord, for the younger generation represented here. That they would come to grips with this truth as their life unfolds before them. And that, Lord, we'll hear good things about them. Because they're submitting to Your will. They're submitting to the God who's sovereign and all-wise and all-knowing and all-seeing. The God who loves them. The God who has good plan for them. O Lord God, we pray. Make us submissive to You in all things. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.